Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That will be our main text for the next several Sunday evenings as we look from the Gospel of Matthew at what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds. Those words, of course, I'm sure you're familiar with, come from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, near the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Most of us remember that sermon, where it comes from, the circumstances of it. This is basically the first recorded sermon we have of Jesus. The whole Gospel of Matthew primarily has as its theme the righteousness that exceeds. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus teaching about this righteousness and then demonstrating it in His own life. And so we have this contrast, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, between the self-righteousness of the Pharisees on one hand and the righteousness that exceeds on the other, the righteousness that God accepts, the righteousness that God approves of on the other. And if we want to know what that righteousness is, what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds, then we can look at the Sermon on the Mount, because within it He tells us very clearly what it means to have that type of righteousness. In the preceding verses leading right up to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we have three verses that help us understand verse 20 to a great extent. And that, of course, begins in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, where we have Jesus saying the following: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In Jesus' teaching, He wanted people to understand beyond any doubt that He did not come in any way to destroy the old law. That wasn't His purpose. It wasn't to invalidate it. It wasn't to erase it in that sense. What He did come to do, He said, was to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion. And so His teachings in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 should not in any way be seen as Jesus contradicting the law of Moses. He doesn't contradict the law of Moses. Jesus lived by the law of Moses and died, of course, on the cross, still under the law of Moses. But in these teachings in Matthew 5 through 7, we see Jesus taking these concepts, principles from the old law, from the Old Testament, and we might say taking them to a new level, to where He would expect His followers to be. Matthew 5 through 7, we might kind of call it a constitution of the kingdom, how He wants His followers to live. And so we see this righteousness that exceeds. And He says, I didn't come to destroy the teachings of the old law, but He says, what I came to do was to bring them to their fulfillment. You know, in Romans chapter 10, if we turn over there and read the first four verses, we see why Jesus came into the world. This, of course, was written by Paul to Christians in the city of Rome. Paul, of course, came from a Jewish background, knew the law of Moses. And in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," notice that term, "and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What is Jesus? He's the end of the law. Or as some translations have it, He's the goal of the law. He's the aim of the law. He's what the entire law of Moses pointed toward. And so by Him coming into the world, He fulfilled the purpose of the old law. That law of Moses was never meant, as was mentioned this morning, to be anything other than temporary. As soon as it was established, it started to fade away. The writer of Hebrews mentions that. And so, Jesus was the end, the goal, the aim of that old law. And He in no way came to destroy it, but to bring it to its fulfillment. He mentions in verse 18 back in Matthew chapter 5 that not any one part of it, not even the smallest, tiniest part of the old law would pass away until every bit of it was fulfilled. And of course, one of the greatest parts of the old law that was going to be fulfilled was Jesus dying on the cross. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament directly pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Where He would be born, what time He would be born, what His mother would be like, His lineage, and on and on and on, and what He would do, and what He would establish, and so forth. Over 300 of them all pointed to Him. And He said every single one of those would be fulfilled. And then He makes the statement in verse 19, that of course leads up to verse 20, where He talks about the difference between two types of people. One who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so. He says that person's going to be called the least. Whereas the person that does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. One of the problems the scribes and Pharisees had that Jesus repeatedly called them to the carpet about was the fact that they were very inconsistent in their obedience. Sometimes they would pick out certain commandments that they might consider important. Jesus mentions in Matthew 23 about tithing even little herbs. Not that that was wrong. It was something they were supposed to do. But they neglected some far more difficult commands. He calls them weightier. And that's what they would do. They were very inconsistent in following Jesus' commands. And so Jesus, on so many occasions, tells them about how hypocritical they were when they did this. So Jesus is setting the stage for talking about what exceeding righteousness really is, what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds. I want to start. You thought I'd already started, didn't you? I want to start by looking at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what's commonly called the Beatitudes. But I don't want us to look at it from the standard way. I want us to think about these Beatitudes as it has to do with a righteousness that exceeds. So we're going to be focusing on the conditions that a person's heart must be in to produce that type of righteousness. That's what's so important here. You know, you've heard many times about how these are all, they all revolve around someone's attitude. Well, if you don't have the right attitude, Jesus says, you're not going to have the righteousness that exceeds. The Pharisees didn't have the right attitude. But He says, if you want to have the righteousness that exceeds, you must have the right attitude. And so He begins this great sermon, even before He talks about Matthew 5:20, by telling people that these are the list of people who are going to be blessed. And depending on what translation you have, you may have the word happy or something to that effect there. And I think, you know, that's fine, but I don't think that really catches the real meaning of what Jesus was getting to when He says blessed. If you go back and look at how the word blessed is first translated in the Bible, it's translated in Genesis chapter 1, the very first time. And when it's translated blessed there, it's talking about someone that meets God's approval. And I think that's really what He's talking about here. When He talks about blessed is the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the peacemakers. He's talking about these are the ones that God approves of. These are the ones that God blesses. Not that they're necessarily going to be happy. Happy tends to revolve around external circumstances. In other words, you're happy if things around you are going your way. And if they don't go your way, you're probably not going to be happy. But this word goes way beyond just the idea of happy. This goes to the fact that this is the person that God blesses, looks down upon in approval. And so God is going to bless that person because he is producing, he has this exceeding righteousness. And so I want to look at these Beatitudes tonight, and that's as far as we'll get. We won't do all three chapters tonight, even though we have plenty of time, because I know the fireworks don't start for 2 or 3 hours, which means we have that much time, I guess. So we could probably cover the whole thing. But I just want us to look at these few Beatitudes. But again, from this viewpoint of the righteousness that exceeds. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, then verse 3, we have the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I'm not going to really look at in what way they're going to be blessed. I'm just going to look again at these conditions of the heart. The first one, the poor in spirit. So the person who has the righteousness that exceeds is going to have a heart that, Jesus says, is poor in spirit. That person who is certainly humble, no doubt about it, has humility, he's submissive, but he also understands that he has needs that he cannot fulfill himself. And I think that's the gist of what he's getting here. This person understands that it's impossible to be self-righteous. See, the Pharisees, that was their big problem. They really didn't think they needed anybody or anything else. They thought they could do it all on their own. The person who's poor in spirit knows that he can't do it on his own. He doesn't have the ability, the power to do it on his own. And so the poor in spirit is someone who is just exactly the opposite of someone who is full of pride, who is arrogant. The poor in spirit is as far from arrogant and proud as you can get. They understand that their real deep spiritual needs cannot be met by themselves. It's impossible. And that's really the main attitude and state of a person's heart before they can have any of these other things. I think that's why I list it first. Because if you don't have that attitude and mindset, then there's no way you're going to mourn or be meek or hunger and thirst for righteousness. You won't, because you're not starting with the right attitude in the first place. So he says it's the poor in spirit, that person who knows that he can't do it himself. Pharisees thought that if they did this tithing and if they did this, that, and the other, they were righteous in and of themselves. That's all they needed. Jesus says the person who's going to be his follower, who's going to have the kind of righteousness that God approves of, is going to understand that you can't do it on your own. It's impossible. Regardless of how good a life you live, it just isn't going to happen. You have to be poor in spirit. Next he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But what are they going to mourn over? What are they going to mourn about? Well, the person who is going to have the kind of righteousness that God approves of is the person that's going to mourn over their sins. I don't think there's any doubt that's what he's talking about. The person that's going to mourn over their sins. Remember, one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament is seen in Isaiah chapter 6, about the first 8 verses. And if you go there, you have the great scene of Isaiah, of course, in a vision, seeing God, seeing Jehovah sitting on his throne. And he says, I see Jehovah high and lifted up. So Isaiah already sees God as someone way above him. And he sees him sitting on his throne. And of course, he sees the cherubim flying around. And what are the cherubim saying? Holy, holy, holy. Emphasizing the fact that Jehovah is truly holy. Isaiah doesn't even feel like being in God's presence at that time. And he says, I feel like I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the phrase the New King James uses. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so we see in that vision one of the cherubim bringing a hot coal. And he brings it from the altar, from God, comes down and touches the lips of Isaiah. And then says, essentially, you are clean. You've been purged from your sins. They've been wiped out. They've been burnt off. Isaiah knew that he was a sinner. And he was mourning over his sins. If you want to have the righteousness that exceeds, you must mourn over your sins. You know, in Romans chapter 7, I don't remember exactly which verse it is. I don't even know if I have it written down. But in Romans chapter 7, somewhere, verse 24, Paul writes, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul, the great apostle that wrote so much of the New Testament, knew that he was wretched. Why? Because of his sins. Blackness, the wickedness, how terrible sins are. If we want to have righteousness God approves of, we must come to Him with that kind of spirit. You know, that in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how that's the kind of attitude one must have before they can even repent. The kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. The kind of sorrow that no sin will keep him from heaven. And so, blessed are those who mourn. God approved are those who mourn. Then he goes on and talks about, blessed are the meek. Here's another attitude that's essential, an essential heart condition to produce an exceeding righteousness. Blessed are the meek. You know, our world uses the word meek in a far different way than the Bible uses it. The world thinks about people who are meek as being weak, timid, milquetoast. That's not the way the Bible uses the word meek. The best way I think of looking at the word meek is strength under control. Strength under control. Someone who is strong, but yet keeps it in check. A lot of people are said to have been meek. Jesus was said to be meek. Jesus was not weak and timid. There's nothing weak and timid about our Savior. Moses was called meek. Many people were called meek. They weren't weak. They weren't timid. They weren't afraid. But people who are meek, it says here, are going to be blessed by God. How does meekness produce righteousness? Someone who is meek, at least as it's used in the Bible, is someone who is going to be submissive to God. You know, how can we be God approved if we're not going to submit to God? I think that's impossible. We have to be submissive. And we can't just be submissive in the parts that we like. That'd be nice. That's the way our world likes to do things. Like to submit to the parts that we like. That's not being submissive. That's not being submissive at all. You know, when I was growing up, if my parents would have given me three things to do, said, okay, you need to do this, this, and this. And if I would have done two of them because I wanted to do them, and they were fine with me, and I chose not to do the other one, and if someone asked me, well, how obedient were you to your parents? And I might have thought, being a kid, well, I did two of the three things they wanted me to. But the answer was, I didn't do anything they told me to do. It just happened that two of the three things they wanted me to do, I wanted to do too. So those are the ones I did. So I wasn't submissive in any way. So when we talk about those who are meek, we're talking about someone who's submissive and not someone who's submissive in just a few things. The Pharisees were submissive in a few things. They tithed certain things. They made certain sacrifices. So they were submissive in a few things, but not everything. Well, let's go on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst. Do you want righteousness as much as you want your next meal? That's the idea. Do you want it as much as you want your next meal? Are you ready to go after it that hard? That takes effort. That takes a lot of effort to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The person who produces, who wants and desires to have a righteousness that exceeds will hunger after it and thirst after it because they know how essential it is. They understand how essential it is. There is a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 17, verse 15, I'd like for us to turn to and read. Psalm 17, verse 15. Because it brings to light one aspect of hungering for righteousness that I think is important. Psalm 17, verse 15. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." In a little bit, we're going to be eating some stuff, food. Before I eat, I'm going to be hungering and thirsting. Afterwards, I'm going to be satisfied. Now, the psalmist writes there in Psalm 17, 15, that in a similar way, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. The person who has this type of righteousness knows that satisfaction only comes from obeying God's will. That's the only place it comes. And so that's where satisfaction is going to come from. That's where purpose in your life is going to come from. That's where meaning in your life is going to come from. It's going to come from that righteousness. It's not going to come from anywhere else. It's not going to come from the world, the circumstances in the world. You're not going to have that type of satisfaction from your job or recreation or anything else. It's only going to come from God by obeying His will. And He makes that clear to us. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. The one who has this heart condition understands that they need mercy. They need mercy. The person James talks about in James chapter 2, the person that doesn't give mercy won't receive any on the day of judgment. That's pretty stark, isn't it? That's what he says. If you don't give mercy in this life, don't expect any on the day of judgment. Well, the person that Jesus says is righteous is someone who's merciful. And what better example in the Bible of someone who is merciful than what we call the Good Samaritan? Remember the story about the guy who was on the road to Jericho and he's beset by thieves, robbers, criminals. They steal what he has, they beat him and leave him for half dead. Then it says a certain priest came by, passed by on the other side. Levite came by, and at least it does say the Levite looked at him. The Levite looked at him and then passed by on the other side. And then the Samaritan comes along. And it says the Samaritan didn't just look at him, but the Samaritan had compassion on him. The Samaritan showed mercy. Samaritan, I'm sure, understood that if the roles were switched, and it was the Samaritan lying there, and the other person came by, that he would want that person to show him mercy. That's the merciful. They understand they need mercy, so therefore they're looking for opportunities to show mercy, compassion, sympathy. And they don't let those opportunities pass them by. See, that type of heart condition produces right living, which is righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. What kind of heart condition is that? Someone who is sincere, honest, truthful, real. No hypocrisy in this person. See how opposite that is of the Pharisees and scribes? They were some of the worst hypocrites of the first century. Jesus says, those people will not see God. Only those who are pure in heart. The Pharisees didn't have any hope of seeing God because of their heart. Wasn't right. Wasn't pure, wasn't holy, but it was black. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. I have to have that kind of attitude to make peace. Peace between men, but also peace between men and God. Kind of person that knows how to calm things down if at all possible. wants peace, really wants peace. Now, we're not going to have peace in the world. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What are we going to have in the world? Peace? No way. Jesus says it isn't going to happen. You're going to have tribulation in the world. If you want peace, it's going to have to come through Jesus. And if I'm really going to have peace with any of you, or if any of you are really going to have peace with me, the only kind of real lasting peace, Jesus says, has to come through Him. There isn't any other place, any other person or way. It has to come through Him. And so the peacemakers are those who are wanting that kind of peace. Real, lasting peace. The kind of peace that produces righteousness. And lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This righteousness understands that righteousness is costly. Real righteousness, the kind that God approves of, is costly. Some will hate you, some will despise you, some will persecute you, some will revile you. Some, Jesus said, may even kill you because of your righteousness. Cain killed Abel. Why? Abel was more righteous than Cain. It started then, and it won't stop until Jesus comes again. Righteousness is costly. It's always been that way. Not self-righteousness. Self-righteousness doesn't cost anything. That's cheap. But righteousness that exceeds is costly. It causes pain. It causes loss. It causes sorrow. Jesus said it would. This is something that should not surprise us. It is costly. We will be persecuted because of our righteousness in one way or another. But more than anything else, we should look for that righteousness that exceeds. This is the righteousness that Jesus had, that He demonstrated in His life when He talked with people, when He did miracles throughout His life. He demonstrated what exceeding righteousness was all about. And He expects us to follow in His footsteps. We're citizens of His kingdom, we're His followers, and we're to follow in His righteousness. And what does that mean for you and I today? Number one, it means to become a follower. Are all of us followers of Jesus Christ? Are we in the body of Christ? Have we been saved by His blood? Has His blood washed away our sins, as Ananias told Saul in Acts 22? Why are you waiting? Arise and do what? And be baptized and wash away your sins. Are we following in the footsteps of Jesus? What kind of righteousness do people see in us? An exceeding righteousness, or a righteousness that's much more similar to that of the scribes and Pharisees? Those are the questions of the hour. Those are the thoughts that need to be going through our mind. What kind of righteousness does my life produce? In a moment, we're going to be standing and singing a song where we invite you, Jesus invites you, to think about your relationship to Him. To think about how you've been living. To think about how righteous your life really is. Not self-righteous, but an exceeding righteousness, one that He approves of. I'm going to ask you now to stand and sing this song as John leads us in this invitation song. Will you stand, please?